Well, I went home and looked over what we did last Sunday evening at the survey and started thinking about putting this up, as I still hope to do, for the children, little booklets. And it was just, even though I feel like we all know Genesis, if we're going to do it, let's do it right or forget it. And we really went through, if I tell someone we did the survey of Genesis in 20 minutes, that would just be a shock. And so I got to work and decided to go at it from a whole new angle. And so let's start with prayer and then get to work. You're going to come out in this kind of weather and consistently come to Bible class, and you should have a postgraduate level of a survey class. So let's get to work. Father, how grateful we are once again for the opportunity to continue our study of Jesus Christ and his control of history. Father, what a joy it is to continually study your word, to understand the principles laid out in your word, and in this class to study the Bible, the history of the Bible, and things related thereto. To this end, Father, then, we dedicate the next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's start off where we probably should have last week. We went through the end of necessity, went through, and you should have, once again now, the Jewish breakdown of the Old Testament compared to the English breakdown of the Bible. The first five books, I told you, are called the Torah or the Pentateuch. And that's what I want to take a look at tonight, along with getting into Genesis. And we're going to have a survey class, and you should have some understanding about the Pentateuch and as such, and some things academically concerning the Pentateuch. So let's just start tonight on our introduction to the books of the Old Testament. The first section of the Hebrew Bible, composed of five books, called the Pentateuch. And so let's just get to work, that you'll have some understanding of what that means and where it comes from. All right, one, the word itself, the word Pentateuch, let's just start there. It's a funny word, so let's just get to work on it. It is a compound Greek word, and it comes from the Greek penta, which looks like this, P-E-N-T-A, and penta. And the root is five. You will have any kind of 5, 50, 500, something with penta in it. For an example, you'll always be able to think in this way, like Pentecost. Well, that's 50, and that's 50 days after the resurrection of first fruits, and therefore that's the beginning of the church age in actuality. But penta means five. Then it's the second part is tukos. Tukos. And that's T-E-U-C-H-O-S, tukos. And the Greek then, pentateuchos. And, of course, in the English we have Pentateuch. Now, tukos has a root meaning, just the root meaning. It's a classical Greek word, not used in the New Testament. And it means a tool of some kind, something to assist in some way, and you develop its meaning from tool, and it comes to refer to scrolls or papyrus rolls of writings. Papyrus is the material that the ancients used to write on. So you have the five rolls is actually what you have, five scrolls, five rolls, and it refers to the five rolls of the writing of Moses. You just want to imagine five papyrus, five rolls, five scrolls, five, in our language, books. And that's an all right term. And that's what the word means, five books. Tools is a good word because the Word of God is the tool of our life. In other words, it is how we function and get through life in that regard. So I think you should have some idea then, just Pentateuch, from Pentateuchos, five scrolls, five writings, and that's the Greek. Now, that doesn't tell you where it comes from. So point two, we'll get all of this in history, but things like this you need to understand. The name, point two, Pentateuch, comes from about the 3rd to 2nd century B.C. 3rd to 2nd century B.C. At 200 to 150, 250, 150, you got the development of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scrolls are going to be translated from Hebrew to Greek. And so in this, the 3rd to 2nd century B.C., you have the Hebrew, we'll call it Bible. The scrolls of the Old Testament are now going to be translated into Greek. Now, see, if you're overlapping your study of what we just went through in dealing with the development, and we only took a short, brief shot at it to take up some of the groups that are present at the time of our Lord, but you'll remember, first of all, the Persians took over, or first, actually, the Babylonians took over Israel or Judah. Then the Persians took over, and they returned under Cyrus the Great. And then what happened? Cyrus the Great was defeated by the Hellenistic or Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. So during this period, and remember that your Greeks are great scholars, and the Greeks are very, very prone to various types of scholarship. So what you have happening is this influence now of the Greek and the desire for knowledge, and a lot of things, all this history is going together. You have to think that way. This class, you're going to have to think, not just sit here. And these are the things happening. So the fact that the Greek is occurring at this time shouldn't surprise you. Well, they translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language because that was the predominant language throughout the world. And the Greeks were very interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being evangelized. And these are the kinds of things that you get in history classes that are not emphasized when they're so against the war, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, all these people. This was a great way, along with trade, of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is the first time in a total sense that the Old Testament was translated into another language so that another people could learn it. Then the Greeks took various portions of it, not all necessarily, but some Greek may have been very much impressed with some portion of the Old Testament, and he would copy that or carry some of that, and then he would go to other parts of the world. And so the Bible begins to spread in its written material even this early. So the Hebrew Bible is now translated into the Greek. This work, the translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew to the Greek, is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. The Septuagint. So you now understand the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is the Old Testament translated from Hebrew to Greek. And that in itself, I'm not going to get into this. We'll study it later when we get into textual criticism. But the Septuagint translated from the Hebrew to the Greek is a cause of study. A lot of people, when they're studying the Old Testament, will go and see how the Greek or the Jewish scholars, because it was by scholars, we'll find out in a moment by Jewish scholars, but what people will do, they'll study today, and they don't understand maybe a portion of the Old Testament, or they want to see how various things were translated by and understood by the Jews. So they'll go to the Septuagint. I have a Septuagint, and occasionally we'll refer to it. When we get to textual criticism, I'll explain to you why I'm not hyper on Septuagint study. But it is a tool, and it does help. And it does clear up some understanding if you want to know various things in the text. But I prefer just to, because of my teacher, just stay primarily with the Hebrew. But it is a very excellent tool. In fact, there are people that feel that if you don't devote your life to the Septuagint, you're really not going to understand the Hebrew or the Old Testament. And I disagree, but everyone's to themselves, and I wouldn't discourage the study thereof. And I have it, and I use it. That's what the Septuagint is, the transfer of the Greek, or the Hebrew, into the Greek. Now, the Septuagint is a Latin word, comes from the Latin for 70. Septuagint comes from the Latin for 70, and that's because it was a delegation of 70 Alexandrian Jews. 70 Alexandrian Jews who did the translation. Now, we will study more about the Septuagint later in textual criticism, intertestament period, church age. We'll have to develop a lot of these things, and we'll see how it really came about. That's the basic thing. So the Septuagint, just remember, is the Old Testament translated into Greek, approximately the 3rd and 2nd century B.C., 70 Alexandrian Jews translated it from the Hebrew to the Greek. A very, very strenuous job, and required such scholarship, unbelievable. And because, if for no other reason, it was the first time anything like this had been accomplished. And there are many other things, translating the Greek into English and by King James, where the people could understand it in their common language and things, was difficult, but not compared to this task. This is quite a task. You have to deal with thought words, you have to deal with abstract words, you have to be a genius in both languages, and it's quite an undertaking. But that's what the Septuagint is. So, point one, the word Pentateuch comes from two Greek words, penta tekos, which means five scrolls, five books. And secondly, the name Pentateuch comes from the 3rd to 2nd century, when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek under the Septuagint. So what I'm saying is that when they developed the Septuagint, then that's when they picked up the idea of calling the first five books the Pentateuch, and when they were putting together the Septuagint. And they used the Greek words, Pentateuchos, and that's the title they gave to the first portion of the first section of the Bible. Point three, long before this translation of the Septuagint came along, the Pentateuch or Septuagint came along, the five books already were designated by the Jews as a unit. Long before this, the 3rd and 2nd century B.C., the Jews had already totally accepted the authority of the five books and had lumped them together as a total unit called the Torah. The Torah, T-O-R-A-H, which means law, and Torah comes from the root, Yara. We'll take a whole look at it. Looks like Yara. Well, get an R in there. And that's, we'll just say, Y-R-A-H, and Rah is means to teach. And then it became known as the Torah, and we will change some of the vocalization. We'll do it down here. And you see we've added a radical here. We've changed the second, lengthened the second radical more or less. So we got T-O-R-A-H now. And we have the teaching of the law. The teaching of the law. So, the teaching of the law, and this by the Torah, was referred to the first five books written by Moses as the fundamental guide and the presentation of God's justice to his people. Now, just to let you know, scripturally, what we're dealing with, by the way, now, you realize what we're dealing with is not inspired history. God did not inspire the name Pentateuch. God did not inspire the name Septuagint. God actually did inspire the name Torah, as we'll see in a moment. But that the first five books, and we'll call them that, we have five books in the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that they were considered as one total and call the Torah. Let me give you some scripture references in God's Word. They were called almost immediately after Moses' death. Called the Torah, or the law, or the writings of Moses in one way or another. Now remember, We've already taken up our introduction. We studied the acceptance of books as canonical. And you recall that one of the things about being a canonical book, meaning being a part of the canon of Scripture, is that they were almost immediately recognized as authoritative from the Word of God. All right, let me give you some Scripture references. We'll start right off with Joshua. Joshua 8:34. Joshua 8:34. Then there are other things. Ezekiel 10:3. 2 Chronicles 14:4. New Testament documentation. Now, what you're taking is documentation that these five books were regarded as one total unit. New Testament, Luke 10:26. They're called a law. They are also called the book of the law of Moses. Joshua 8:31. Joshua 23:6. 2 Kings 14:6. Nehemiah 8:1. So they were well accepted as a unit even long before Pentateuch and Septuagint came along. All right, point four. Under point four, I want to give you a word concerning the titles of the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Torah, the first five books of the Pentateuch. Now, what I'm going to do, we're dealing with the titles. We call them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? All right, what I want you to see is where these names come from. Now, the Jews, we're going to take the Jews, and we're going to put up here the Greeks, and we'll the English will stem right off of the Greeks. So all we're doing now is with the titles, where they get their titles. To the Jew, in the Jewish Bible, in the Hebrew, the title of each book is not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's not what the Jews have their title bar by. The Jews titled the first five books of the Bible by the initial word of that book. The first word of that book is the title of that book in the Hebrew. So if you were a Jew and dealing with them, you would look in the Hebrew at the first word or the initial word of each of these books, and that is what you would call or title that scroll. For an example, Genesis 1:1. You have in the beginning. Well, that is the Hebrew word for that book, beginning. And that's what they would call the first book in the Bible. Exodus starts off, I think, with names. And that's the title for that, the records or names. But they'll take the first word, and when we study each of the books, I'll show it to you in the Hebrew, and you can write it down. Right now, I just want you to know the principle. So they start off with the first word, the initial word of each book becomes the title. Remember, titles are only for our convenience, not for anything else. Now the Greeks, however, the development of the Greek and English titles. The English titles that we have are derived from the Greek, and that from the Septuagint. When the 70 Jewish scholars from Alexandria put together the Septuagint, and the titles that they chose represent the thrust of that book. The titles that they chose have something to do with the thrust of the book, and therefore that's what you and I recognize by Genesis, the beginnings, Exodus, the coming out, Leviticus deals with the Levitical priesthood, and Numbers, the gathering together of the military forces, mounting them up, and of course Deuteronomy deals with the law and the Decalogue and the law. So our titles come from the Septuagint, from the writing of the Septuagint, and our titles simply refer to what the thrust of the book is about, and again, they're not inspired, they're for our convenience. All right, point four. The Torah, the Pentateuch, is actually one book written in five scrolls. but it's actually one book written in five scrolls. It is, excuse me, it is not to be considered five different books. It is not to be considered five different books, but it is one book in five scrolls. You couldn't get it all down on one scroll. And so for convenience sake, they would have five different scrolls, and this is the one unit, though. Point six. That the Torah, and I will stick with the Jewish name, that the Torah is one book in five scrolls is realized by the complete continuity of the Pentateuch. There is a complete, beautiful continuity of the Pentateuch. And that's what I want to give you right now. I want to give you the complete continuity of the Pentateuch. Now, what I'm going to do in major points, we're going to take just seven major points. And don't come up and roll your eyes about the number seven. There's nothing magical about that. But there's seven. There's a breakdown. You can understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah in 7 points. Now, two of these will have some subpoints. So let's take a look at that. We have the Torah, and let's take a look at it, and 7 broad points so that you can see how it is one complete working of the writer, Moses. All right, 1, early human development. Early human development. So we'll just put here the development of the human race. So we have early human development, and that will be Genesis 1 through 11. So we have Genesis 1 through 11. Point 2 is the history of the patriarchs. The history of the patriarchs. Patria is pater or father. And you have the major fathers. So you have the history of the patriarchs, the history of the fathers of the Jewish nation. So this is from 12 through 50. Genesis 12 through 50. Point 3, oppression in Egypt. Oppression in Egypt and preparation for Exodus. So, point 3, you have slavery, we can say oppression or slavery, in Egypt, and the preparation for leaving the land, preparation for the Exodus, and that will be Exodus chapters 1 through 9. Exodus chapters 1 through 9. Then 4, point 4, you have the Passover, the Exodus, and the arrival at Mount Sinai. So, point 4, you have the Exodus, or excuse me, actually the Passover first. You have the Passover, you have the Exodus, and then you have the journey to Mount Sinai. This is Exodus 10 through 19. 10 through 19. Exodus 10 through 19. All right. Let's take a look where we are, because we're going to have to draw a line right here. And just the history of the Pentateuch, we have the human race, the development of the fathers. They're in slavery, the in Egypt, and that's partly under Genesis, as slavery develops. And then you have the preparation for the Exodus out of Egypt, Exodus 1 through 9. Then you have the Passover, the Exodus, movement to Mount Sinai. Then this takes you up through chapters 10 through 19. Now, draw a line. Just draw a line, because now there is a pause, because something is going to happen at Mount Sinai. And what's going to happen is we have the giving of the law. We have the giving of the law. It's a very simple outline for the entire Pentateuch. And now you draw a line, because now we have to stop. This line means all of a sudden history is drawn to a stop in the writing of the Bible, because now we have the giving of the law. Now we have to take up a few points and work up our giving of the law. And where all of this fits in. So I'm not going to write these down because I want to keep up the main thrust, but now take some points down in this section, then we'll draw our line, and then we'll pick up with history. So I'll just go ahead and draw me a line like this, and what you're working on is right in here. They are at Mount Sinai, and a lot of things happen. Okay, subpoint one. You have the giving of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, D-E-C-A-L-O-G-U-E, the Decalogue, and you have, that's the Ten Commandments and the covenant at Sinai. Exodus 20 through 24. Now, just why, it's a beautiful development. It's not difficult at all. So, first of all, you have the law. Then you have the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments, the covenant Mount Sinai. Secondly, you have the tabernacle. The tabernacle and Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood from Aaron, Exodus 25 through 31. Now, let me just interrupt. I'm going to be doing a lot of summarizing from here on out. And I hope you understand that sometimes things will be referred to in one section or another. And I'm not going to say, with the exclusion of three verses in this that belong back over here, why they're where they are is logical and right. But I'm not going to mess up our outlining, get complicated. I'm trying to just keep it where we can go through it, and our children, when this thing gets to them, can go through it. And we're not going to pick out a few verses that deal in different sections. We're dealing with the broad outline. Okay? First of all, the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments and the Covenant. Secondly, the Tabernacle and the Aaronic Priesthood, Exodus 25 through 31. Thirdly, you have an interruption. We have an idolatrous rebellion. We have a rebellion of that covenant. So all of a sudden now the people are getting a little tasty, and so they're going to rebel. Exodus 32 through 34. Point four. See, we're still at Mount Sinai. Point four. Regulations involving the tabernacle. Regulations involving the tabernacle. Exodus 35 through 40. Five, you have the Levitical offerings. Levitical offerings, Leviticus 1 through 7. Six, you have the consecration of the priesthood and offerings. Leviticus 8 and 10, 8 through 10. The consecration of the priesthood and the offerings. Point seven, I'm going to stick with an academic word. What we're dealing with now are the laws of divine establishment. Laws concerning cleanliness. Laws concerning cleanliness. You can put, for your knowledge, draw a line and say, laws of divine establishment. Relationship with each other, relationship with other people. Leviticus 11 through 15. Eight, you have the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Very important, because that's the whole gospel presentation, the work of Christ on the cross. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Come back to point nine. You can just put down more on the laws of divine establishment. More on the laws of divine establishment. This is social conduct, morality, cleanliness in relationships. Leviticus 17 through 26. Some very rough chapters in there. Chapters 18 and 19 are very, very strong. And then finally 10, you have the law concerning vows and tithes. Leviticus 27. Now, let me let you write that down. 10, you have the laws of vows and tithes, Leviticus 27. Now, you can take all 10 of those things, and you can go back and you can put the word law in front of them, if you desire, as long as you understand law means teaching, guide related to justice and all this. You have the law of the Decalogue, law of the tabernacle, law of the priesthood, law concerning the tabernacle, laws concerning the Levitical offerings, law concerning consecration of the priesthood, laws concerning cleanliness, laws concerning the days of the Feast of the Atonement, laws concerning social conduct, morality, and laws concerning vows and tithes. And that'll kind of keep you going on this concept of laws. All right. Point one, early human development, Genesis 1 through 11. Point two, history of the patriarchs, 12 through 50. Point three, oppression in Egypt, preparation for the Exodus, Exodus 1 through 9. Then four, you have the Passover, the Exodus, the arrival at Mount Sinai. You have chapters, Exodus chapters 10 through 19. Draw a line, you have a pausing at Mount Sinai. And here's what you have at this point. And you might just draw a line. I did on mine. Just draw a little square somewhere and say, in this whole section right here, you have, just put them down. You have Decalogue, Ten Commandments, Tabernacle, Levitical priesthood, Levitical offerings, social and national conduct, laws of divine establishment, and Day of Atonement. All of those things talk about Christ. The Decalogue, Tabernacle, Levitical offerings, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical offerings, all of the offerings that we've studied before, all of these things. So in this section right here, believer, you have the teachings, the traditions, the everything given, the rituals that teach about the Lord Jesus Christ in this section. And all of that is given to them at Mount Sinai. Now draw your another line right here, and we can pick back up with the outline of the Pentateuch. Okay? Very well written by Moses. And we look at it as all five different books. It's one book. And now we come to point five. Point five now. You're ready for that. Preparation for the march to the Promised Land. Preparation for the march to the Promised Land. Organization of the armies. Numbers 1 through 9. Numbers 1 through 9. So we have preparation for the march. And we have numbering of the soldiers, the logistics of the army. Over down the logistics of the army and getting the army numbered and prepared. And that's what numbers means. It means, tribe of Benjamin. How many divisions do you have? How many companies do you have? How many platoons do you have? How many squads do you have? What is your force in various areas? What is your support part? How many men personnel do you have in support? How many personnel do you have that are actual combat readiness? All of this type of thing. That's what numbers is about. Just the whole book of Numbers is an excellent book on military procedure. Getting everything organized so that the commander Moses, if we run into battle, which they are going to, he'll immediately know, okay, this is, we need to have the entire division of Judah to fill in the gap here, and the small division of Benjamin that are great fighters can spearhead in through there at the break of dawn, and we can move on and this type of thing. So the book of Numbers is an excellent book. So you now pick up with Numbers 1 through 9 with preparation for the march, the gathering of the troops. And excellent book. All right, point 6. Point 6 is the march from Sinai to Kadesh. From Sinai to Kadesh. All right. From Sinai to Kadesh. And from Sinai to Kadesh is Numbers chapter 10 through 20. All the things that happened while they were marching from Mount Sinai down to Kadesh. That's the lower Negev in southern, what will later on be southern Judah, moving around in that area. So point six now, from the march from Sinai to Kadesh, Numbers 10 through 20. So we'll put down now, we have 10 through 20 of the book of Numbers. All right, point 6 or point 7 now. Point 7. The final point of the Pentateuch, major point, we have the march to the plains of Moab. The march from the plains of Moab to the plains of Moab. So now we have march, the forced march to Moab. All right, this takes up Numbers 21 through 36. Numbers 21 through 36. Numbers 21 through 36 is this march. Now, you have to draw another line. Just draw a line, and because we have some things now that happen when they arrive at Moab. We have some things that happen when they arrive in the wilderness of Moab. Okay, and it's going to deal, of course, with the book of Deuteronomy. This is where Moses will write, do his writing. All right, let's take a few points on what happened there. One, first of all, an historical interpretation. An historical interpretation by Moses of the period of divine discipline in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 1 through 4. These are very broad outlines. We'll go back and work on them. Two, you have what we'll just satisfy for right now and call Moses' second speech, Deuteronomy 5 through 11, where he braces the people. So, actually, all of these are speeches by Moses. First, point one, the first speech deals with historical interpretation, Deuteronomy 1 through 4. Second speech by Moses, Deuteronomy 5 through 11. The third speech, point three, is the third speech, Deuteronomy 12 through 26. And here he's going to deal with various statutes and regulations. Then four, we have cursings and blessings. Deuteronomy 27 through 30. Cursings and blessings. And then finally, point five, we're still on the plains of Moab, we have the change of command from Moses to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31 through 34. So you can see that the total continuity of the Pentateuch is seven sections of history and the giving of various aspects of the law. And if you want to break it down even more simple than that, you can just go pre-Sinai, Sinai, post-Mount Sinai. See? Everything that happened before they came to Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai, we have all of the law and the various things related to the tabernacle, priesthood, all these types of things giving. Then the march, you have the various marches that occurred after that until they come to Moab. And that, believer, is a broad outline of the Pentateuch. And as you can see, it makes a very, very convenient and flow of historical interpretation. All right, now that was point six. See, point one we took up Pentateuch or Pentateuchos. Then point two, we took up where that name came from the Septuagint. Point three, we noted the Jewish term, the Torah, that the first five books had been referred to for some time. Point four, we noted some points about the titles of the books from the Jewish standpoint and the Greek or English standpoint. Point five, the Torah is one book. Point six, we took up an outline of the history of the Pentateuch, just a broad outline of looking at the Pentateuch. Now you're ready to go back to point seven. The Pentateuch, all five sections, were written by Moses. The Pentateuch, all five sections, written by Moses, were accepted as authoritative revelation, the inspired word of God, given from God to Moses. They were accepted as inspired word of God, having full authority immediately by Joshua and that generation. They were immediately accepted as the authoritative word of God. Now, that conveniently brings us to point 8 of the Pentateuch. The author of the Pentateuch. The author. We accept without question. We accept without question the authority of the Word of God that Moses is the author of the entire Pentateuch. We will note when we study each of the books how in the New Testament, Old Testament, Moses is given the credit as the author. So we accept without question, without debate, without argument, the authority of the Word of God that Moses is indeed the author of the entire Pentateuch, with exception, of course, of the last section dealing with Moses' death. And that was probably written by Joshua. Now, the authorship, the dating, in other words, if you accept Moses as the author, you're looking at a dating of the writing of the Pentateuch around 1400, 1440 to 1400 B.C. So the author and the dating of the Pentateuch are greatly challenged by liberals today. This is greatly debated. There are books upon books, articles upon articles, schools, that entire schools develop on the debate of the author of the book of Moses and the timing of the study of the writing of Moses. And many liberals reject the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. You cannot imagine. However, when we get into textual criticism, we'll see a little of it. We've already seen a little of it in our study. But you cannot imagine the number of men that will spend their entire lives to disprove Moses as the author, they will study words. You and I will study words to understand God's Word, that we can get a spiritual advancement to maturity in an understanding of a word. But liberals will take the words that you and I study for our spiritual growth to prove something. They don't even study it as a spiritual content. And when you can just reel off the names of many liberal theologians who really are not concerned with your spiritual growth and understanding, but with a battle, did Moses write it? And we can prove that he didn't. We can prove that he did. All this type of thing. And what made me so upset was that in school we had to spend so much time. I think that being students of the Bible, we should have been made aware of what was going on, made aware of what these people were doing, but to study them in the manner we did in some of my classes greatly offended my view of the Word of God. We were dealing in academics. We were majoring in the minors and spending too much time on studying these idiots, and that's what they are to me, many of them unbelievers. And yet, at a fundamental seminary, we had to bow at their shrine. We had to take exams on what they did and all the rest of it, rather than go in and study this book for the rich things that were there and an understanding of the things that were there. And I was totally offended and still totally offended and will do no more with you than what I would have wanted at seminary. Just make you aware that these type of people exist and how they do indeed. Of God. You will recall that all of this comes under the ideal of what is called higher criticism. Higher criticism as opposed to lower criticism. And you'll recall, I told you, lower criticism deals with the text. Lower criticism is textual criticism. That's what you and I will do a lot of. That's exegesis of the Bible. We will take the Word of God, take a verse and study the words. Then we'll study, break down the words and everything about the words. And then we'll study the phrase and then the sentence, then the paragraph, the whole thing, and put it all together. That's what is known as lower criticism. This is where you and I spend a lot of our time. Higher criticism is where these liberals are in debating whether or not this is the Word of God, whether or not Moses is the author. You'll recall how we studied under all of this higher criticism in dealing with the entire Bible, but in dealing with the Pentateuch or the Torah, how these people took what you will recall was called the documentary theory. Remember that? The documentary theory means you have documents. You have some documents here and documents here and documents here, and they give them various names, P, J, E, and D. You have these various documents. Now, the way the Pentateuch, if not the entire Bible, the way the Pentateuch is put together is not by one writer, but it's put together by this author, this document, P, this document, J, this document, E, this document, D, and somehow some genius came along and took a little of J and a little of P and a little of E, stuck it all in here and here and here, and somehow came up with the Word of God, so conveniently put together. It's just amazing. I mean, what they asked me to believe is just more, so far more astounding than just saying God did it under the direction of Moses. But that's too easy. And liberals have to make everything difficult. If I had to define a liberal theologically is someone who has to make everything difficult. And I guess in real life, in politics, everywhere else, this is someone who's a pain. And that's what a good concept of a liberal is. Well, this is what they did with the Pentateuch, and this is how they developed it. Now, of course, you'll recall all of these things mean things. D is the documents dealing with the Decalogue. J and E deal with documents dealing with the use of Elohim. And P and E. And then J deals with the word Jehovah. And so you have these two are Elohim, this is the Decalogue, this is Jehovah, and one document here knows God as Jehovah, these two know God as Elohim, and this one deals with something else, and we mix them all together, and this guy never knew God. If you were, say for an example, you were in Elohim, you never knew God as Jehovah. If you were Jehovah in that document, you did not know God as Elohim. And that's how we put all these things together, and that's how they argue the entire Pentateuch. Now, they have the documentary theory. How do they come through all of this kind of thing in dealing with the Pentateuch and with all portions of Scripture? They do a lot of things. They deal with the names of God. They deal with Hebrew words. It's all subjective. You have to understand that. Higher criticism is extremely subjective. It is highly speculative theories. They really ask you to accept a lot, to accept what they teach. I mean, they really expect you to accept a lot. I would say to you, believe when the Bible says Moses wrote the Pentateuch, to believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They come along and ask you to believe all kinds of stuff, like they will say, Moses could not have known this word. The reason Moses could not have known this word is because this word did not come along until the 7th century B.C. And since the word was not developed until the 7th century B.C., Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. So they'll use words. They'll use, for an example, geographical or historical silence. Moses could not have known that this area by that name. He had to know it by some other name. We say that. Why couldn't he have known it? Well, because it didn't come into writing until being called out until down here. Therefore, he couldn't have known it. And see, you have to believe that. And I'll put my faith in the Word of God before I put my faith in this type of reasoning. They do not have, believer, enough for an intelligent person, yet I am amazed at the number of intelligent people that bow and believe and listen and read and study and call students to study all this stuff. It's just unbelievable what they ask you to believe about them. And you're supposed to be impressed because they're genius. See? You're supposed to be impressed because they are scholars. And that's why Bob Thieme is not accepted as a great person, because Bob doesn't deal in all of this type of thing. He isn't a real scholar. To be a real scholar, you have to get down in all of this stuff and talk about it and get involved in it and talk in these terms that they use. See? It amazes me. So many people get mad at the terminology. You'll remember Larry Waters in the Philippines, so much trouble because of vocabulary from Bob. And yet the vocabulary that the liberals want us to use in seminary and in denominations is far more horrible. Not far more, because it's not, but it is horrible. and everything else compared to what's actually there, and maybe Bob's terminology or any man's terminology for communication's sake. But the type of words they expect you to use, and the cult development of the Jews, and weird language to me. But it's accepted by the shrines of intellectuals, and that's what we're supposed to do. They go by literary style. Moses, in the time in which he lived, could not have been a genius enough to write in the style that he did, that he was too underdeveloped. There's an evolution of language, and he was just too ignorant to have written with such precise genius of style. And since he should have been such an idiot and not been able to write in such genius, this is right. I'm telling you the truth. Moses could not have written in such beautiful style because that literary genius did not come along for about almost 600 years later, 700 years later. And he just couldn't have done it, you see. And on that basis, you're supposed to reject Moses as the author of the book. So you just have a lot of things. You have some psychological things, some emotional things, social things, all this kind of stuff. They really labor. Oh, how they labor to put this thing together. But all of that, of course, is rejected. The author is Moses, and that's where we come from, and that's the basis in which we will study the entire Pentateuch. Point 9, the final point, very important. Point 9, the final point on the Pentateuch. By the way, if you read on the Pentateuch, most of your reading, over three-quarters of your reading, will be on what I just told you about, disproving the Pentateuch under the authorship and dating of Moses, and gets to be very boring and not very enlightening. Point 9, very important, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, contains the seed or embryo of every doctrine found in the remainder of the Bible, including all of the New Testament. The Pentateuch contains the seed or the embryo of every doctrine found in the remainder of the entire Bible. The genius of Moses is without question. The total devotion and concentration to God and understanding the words of God is without question. He is by far the greatest believer in the Old Testament history. By far. In fact, he is, now of course when we make these kinds of terms, we exclude the God-man Jesus Christ. He is by far the greatest man in all human history, maybe having companionship with the Apostle Paul, maybe not, I don't know. But, and all of that, that really doesn't say a whole lot, doesn't mean a whole lot, but it gives him the credit that he deserves in history. So point 9, every doctrine you'll find in the remainder of the Bible, including all of the New Testament, all of Paul's writings, the seed, the embryo, is found somewhere in the Pentateuch and in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Leviticus primarily. But throughout the Pentateuch, you'll find the seed of every Bible. All right, now we're ready to study the first book of the Pentateuch. And I mean to study it in the manner in which we should, in a caliber that we're used to in this church. And I guess this is where we'll leave. I thought we'd get to the introduction, but we might as well just stop. And you have some good notes on the Pentateuch now, understanding of the five books, the history of the five books. Now let me stop before you close your books and say something. There is nothing, and I'm going to repeat this again next week, there is nothing to be gained by reading the Bible through. You have a lot of people say, I've read the entire Bible three times, or I've read the entire Bible, pat me on the back. And I've grown up under Bob knocking that kind of testimony. I've read the Bible, and like that's supposed to make you great. But what we're going to do, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't read the Bible. That isn't what he's saying. And it doesn't mean that there's nothing to be gained. What I'm going to do for those of you that want to read the Bible, desire to read the Bible, what we're going to do starting next week, when we get our work, I'll give you the outline, then that you can go home over the next 7 days and read through that book that we're working on. and it's just entirely up to you. But I'll tell you right now, you will really benefit, have a lot of understanding if you'll do it. And what we'll do, you take the outline, and things that would maybe not make sense, hopefully through the outlines that we'll take, you'll know what you're reading, and you can enjoy reading. And then we're going to, I'm going to tell you, I don't want you to do this if you're like some people. If you're like some people, you're easily discouraged. If you're easily discouraged, just tune me out from this point on. Just read the Bible in the manner in which we outline it. But if you really want to benefit, when you're sitting in bed or at the breakfast table or wherever you're going to read the Bible, just have a piece of paper out and have some fun in reading it. For an example, take a piece of paper and just make columns like this and put sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability. And as you're reading along, build up your own passages of Scripture that teach of the various essences of God. Now, I'm not telling you to do something I didn't do when I was studying, and I still have this notebook at home. But when I first started and I first learned about the Essence Box and how to pray with the Essence Box and how to go to the Essence Box in time of discouragement or problems or whatever, every time we would be studying a book in Bible class or something, I had this page in the back of my notebook. And I would just real quickly rip over and write that passage down. That this is a verse that when I want to study about sovereignty or in prayer, want to appeal to sovereignty in my prayer, and then what I would do is transfer this to a larger sheet, and then in prayer, I would just go through. And like maybe I want to talk in prayer concerning the sovereignty of God. Maybe in prayer, I needed the power of God. So in my prayer, you can pray with your eyes open. Your prayer is communication with God. You just sit there and you have it, and you say, all right, Father, you are this. And here are some promises related to that. Here are some declarations of who and what you are. And I accept you for who and what you are. You're talking about a dynamic prayer life. I accept you for who and what you are. You are an omnipotent God. And here are some illustrations of your power. Here are some demonstrations of what you've done for other people. I'm asking no more than what your essence is can give. And so you can pray through these things. Another little thing is to take two words. Or three words, righteousness, justice, and love. And as you read through the Bible and you come across the word righteous, just write it down. And when you're through, you're going to find out that what I've been teaching you, that the major thrust of the Bible is adjustment to God's justice and righteousness as opposed to love. And when you come to love, see who the subject is and what the object is. And you'll find out the thrust of the Bible. And that these things are not just, I'm not just up here talking and making these things up, like you're seeing this very strongly in Isaiah chapter 1 already. But whatever you want to do, promises in the Word of God, and there's a lot to be gained in doing that. But next week we'll start, and I'll give you a working outline so that you can read through the book of Genesis and get some gain, perhaps some profit out of reading and understanding these things in God's Word. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Now, let me, one other thing before we do pray. I'll go out of here, call Bob and say, Herman's saying, read the Bible and God will bless you. I didn't say that. I just said, we're going to read the Bible through the survey over a long period of time that you will have some understanding and have the privilege of know what you're reading and understand what you're reading. All right, now let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God, for the Bible. What a privilege it is to understand all of these broad concepts of the Bible, that when we break it down, when we study it verse by verse and word by word, we have so much to carry into the passage, so much to understand in regard to the passage. All of this, Heavenly Father, is because of how much the Word of God means to us individually, how powerful and how much alive God's Word is, and all of the wonderful treasures of doctrine and promises and things revealing your essence and that of your Son are given therein. Therefore, Father, we count it but a privilege to be called students, disciples of the Word of God. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.